Now, as we start this message, I want each of you to imagine for a moment. And sometimes we do this when we read through scriptures. We get this mental picture in our mind because we can't actually see the events that happened. We weren't there at the time. Imagine for a moment if you were woken up abruptly, perhaps in the middle of the night, might have been in broad daylight, but shouts of soldiers surrounding the entire city. They're knocking on the city gates. And the city is under siege. It's surrounded. And all the towns nearby the city are already empty. They've been taken away captive. They've been put in shackles and hauled away, sometimes willingly, sometimes not. Now imagine there have been warnings from the prophets telling the city and everybody in the country that this was going to happen, that a stronger kingdom would overtake your own kingdom, even carrying away the king and his advisors, anyone who thought they were of importance. Everyone had been warned, and yet here it was, the day that it happened. Now imagine you've been warned not to fight as well, but to go willingly into captivity. It kind of seems backwards. But it's better to stay alive and worship God even in a foreign country than it would be to be put to death for refusal to obey. And we're going to turn to the book of Daniel starting out. Daniel chapter 1. Daniel was a young man when the nation of Judah was taken captive. And the prophets warned the people to go willingly, because they were already beyond the point of saving from captivity. This was something that God had allowed for them to go into captivity because of their disobedience. Daniel chapter 1, in verse 1, it says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." Now, these sieges were awful. People were starving. They had nowhere. They couldn't go anywhere. In some cases, there were times when the resources were cut off as well. Some of the sieges we read about in the Bible are terrible. "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God." Even the house of God was taken captive. And the instruments were taken away from the house, and no longer was that house used. And maybe some of you can relate to Daniel here and the nation of Judah being taken away captive, being removed from your homes. I can't quite relate, although, you know, I've had to pick up and move a few times, but not because I was being forced to. Being forced to make such a big change and lose your freedom, that would be a big trial to have to go through. And you can imagine, you know, put yourself in Daniel's shoes. And when he was taken away, that was only the beginning of troubles for him. Now, Daniel 2, we're gonna continue on with a little bit of Daniel's story. We're not going to read through the whole thing. But we see here that Daniel and the other wise men in the land of Babylon, they're threatened with death over a dream, something that seems so insignificant. And the threats had to do with them being cut into pieces and their homes destroyed. This probably implies that if they had families, that their families would also be killed. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, but he didn't know what this dream meant. And he wanted the interpretation of that dream. And he wanted to make sure that the people interpreting it weren't just making stuff up. I mean, that would be easy enough to do. You listen to the dream and you think, well, it probably means this, so I'm going to tell the king that. And he wanted to make sure that they didn't go that route, that they were telling the truth, whoever it was that could interpret his dream. And so he pushed the wise men, those who had performed such feats in the past. He pushed them up against the wall, it would seem, and pressured them and threatened them with death. Now, they knew that this would be impossible. They had physical, mental limitations. Now we've all been in situations like that where we've seen our own limitations and we come up against situations where we don't think we can do it. Now, I've come across situations like that and I think, well, this is impossible. How am I going to get through this? How am I going to make it? Now, for them, it was even more serious because there was the threat of death. Now, on our own, we are limited by our physical bodies and our physical brains. We're limited in our capabilities. What the king had asked them was seemingly impossible. Now, Daniel and his companions, even though they were part of the best of the best of the captives of Judah, they still had their limitations on their own. Their own abilities limited them. Now, some of the elites in Babylon, the wise men, not of Judah, sometimes they had been helped by what seemed to be supernatural help from evil places. They were still not they were not able to open what God had closed. They weren't able to peer into the mind of King Nebuchadnezzar and to see what he dreamed and to interpret it. In Daniel chapter 2, we see that they were very afraid. Verse 10, the Chaldeans, so these are a group of people that had also been taken captive, that were part of this group of wise men. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods." So they knew there was some power out there. It says, "whose dwelling is not with the flesh." So they knew there was some power out there that they didn't possess that was capable of interpreting dreams, of telling dreams. They didn't know who it was who held that power. They just knew that they didn't hold that power. They didn't know that it was he who gives that power to whoever answers his call. Now, before we get into the dream, we're going to note that there are three purposes behind this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. There are three main purposes. The first purpose was to demonstrate God's own power. Everything that God does, it's to demonstrate his power. This was power to reveal and to hide away. This is power to raise up kings and to tear them down. Power to peer into the future and also write the future to make it happen. And power to bring into favor and to save lives. Daniel knew the history of the people of God. He knew how his God had come to their rescue time and time again. And he had that confidence that God would again come to his rescue. At the very beginning of his own captivity, he had humbly put his life in God's hands. He learned how to trust the God of heaven, who is above all other gods. Now, these other gods don't even exist, and Daniel knew that. These other powerless, false deities. Now, this was another opportunity for Daniel, again, to build his faith, to faithfully prove to himself and to others that his God is God over all of humanity, who controls everything in all of the world and all of its kingdoms. Verse 19 in Daniel 2. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Daniel and the other wise men of Judah were praying, requesting that God bring this understanding to one of them. And it was revealed to Daniel. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons." God controls the weather. He controls the seasons. He is the one who spins the earth and keeps it in motion. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. There's no evil in God. He knows all the secrets. "I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand." Daniel had confidence in God's power. Now, part of the reason, again, for this dream was to show God's power, to demonstrate the power that he holds, even over mighty kings, the mightiest king in the world at that point. Now, the second reason for this dream was proof of the Bible's validity. Now, this is kind of incredible to think about, because back then, the Bible wasn't yet complete, so these things were written down partially for us to read. But these prophecies, we're going to read a little bit about some prophecies. Prophecies that have happened, that have come to pass, as foretold in the Bible, are further proof of the Bible's validity, of the validity of God himself. He says things and he brings them to pass. That adds to our faith when we see these things happen. Now, to this day, around us, we see skeptics. We see scoffers. They continue to arise. Every day, it seems to be more people who question the very existence of God. And yet, if they looked closely, they would see the prophecies that they're skeptic about happening, being fulfilled right next to them. That's so interesting to think about. All around us, we see that happen. We see skeptics. We see people questioning the Bible. But then we see prophecies being fulfilled just as they're written in God's Word. And God offers us the interpretation of certain things yet to come so that we can understand how much in control he is over the happenings in the world, over modern times, over history, over the future. If we can believe the prophecies that are written in this book, then we can believe the tales of Daniel, the times that his life was saved. And we can believe that God can also save our life when the time comes, if he so chooses. And we all know the purpose of prophecy, and that's to show that proof that God is who he says he is. It also gives us a glimpse into the future. It gives us something to hope for. Whenever we read of the future, we have things to hope for. We have evidence of things that we haven't seen yet. Helps us to build confidence in God. Now let's continue on as we're reading into some of this dream, some of the details. Now Daniel, he had confidence in his God. He had confidence in the promises of God. And he went and he stood before the king, before the king's men, even at threat of death. Verse 24, therefore Daniel went to Arioch, this is one of the king's men, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. This guy probably had a sword on his side, you know, ready to go. He went and said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation. Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king. You know, Daniel wanted to make sure that this happened before anybody was killed. And as far as we know, no one was killed up to this point because of this dream. And said thus to him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? He's double checking. He's making sure. Okay, there's a guy who's volunteered. You signed up for this job. We've got to make sure you can do it now. This is a pretty serious job because, you know, if you can't, that's it for you. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. And Daniel continues to tell the dream. It goes into the purpose of this dream. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while in your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. So there's an explanation demonstrating that power that God has before he gets into the details of the dream, so that when the king hears those details, maybe he'll think, wow, this God, he is real. His power is real. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes, who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. Daniel is always, he's known as a man who's very humble. Even though he had these great abilities that God gave him, he's a very humble man. He realized that it wasn't by his power or his own might, but by God's power that these things were revealed to him. In verse 31, then we have the dream. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. You can imagine, it was this huge statue of a man, bright and shining in the sun, all these beautiful metals that it's made of. It was awesome. And of course, the king's probably thinking, wow, that's right. It was a pretty spectacular statue. And I kind of wonder if the face of the statue in his dream, he saw his own face in there. Verse 32, this image's head was of fine gold. You can imagine Nebuchadnezzar's face, and he's looking at that like, that's fantastic. Look at that, fine gold. He's imagining his own face in there. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. So we have this description of this statue here. Now we know that this statue represents empires, kingdoms of the world, mighty kingdoms with mighty, powerful kings. Each empire is represented by a different metal. Each metal is less valuable than the one before it in sequence, but stronger than the one before it, with the last one exception. It's partly strong and partly weak. And when it comes to these empires, the metals represent wealth and power of each empire. The wealth of each succeeding empire would be more spread out. The resources across the kingdom would be more spread out, so it's a less precious metal. But yet the power, the strength of that kingdom was greater. It was bigger than the kingdom before it. And so that's why we have these stronger metals. We have the head of gold, of course, that represented Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom, his greatness, his power, the Neo-Babylonian Empire. We have the chest and arms of silver, the Medo-Persian Empire, these two empires together. Several of these empires are two empires together. And we have the belly and thighs of bronze, the Greek Empire, or Greek and Macedonian Empire. And we look through history and we can see these empires, one after the other, detailed. This is prophecy that was fulfilled. And then we have the legs of iron, the Roman Empire, this strongest of the rest of the empires that actually, Daniel tells that this empire would go and break apart other empires in its wake. And then we get down to the feet, partly of iron and partly of clay, a mixture of strength and weakness, iterations of that same Roman Empire through history. It also represents an end-time alliance. We have these 10 toes. There's been, as far as I can tell, 9 different iterations of the Roman Empire down through history. But there's one last iteration that hasn't happened yet. Revelation 17 talks about that. We're not going to go into that today. You can write in your notes Revelation 17 that talks more about these 10 toes or 10 horns, these 10 leaders, governments, this one last attempt at restoring the Roman Empire. It's going to happen. It's foretold here in prophecy. This is the one part of this prophecy that hasn't yet, or one of the last parts of the prophecy that hasn't yet been fulfilled. There's another yet. Now, if we believe the word of God, because of these empires that we see throughout history, then we can believe of what's coming next in the future. Another more powerful kingdom that's coming. That's the third purpose of this dream, was to tell of a kingdom yet to arrive. It hasn't yet come. Unlike any other kingdom, unlike any other power that this world has seen. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 34. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands. So this is different. It's not the same materials. With metals, you have to dig up the raw material, and then you have to turn it into metal. It has to be worked before it's usable. But this stone is cut without hands. It's not anything that man has made. Which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And then Daniel says in verse 36, this is the dream. You can imagine Nebuchadnezzar's nodding his head. Yeah, that's the one. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. And Daniel goes in and he tells the interpretation. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory, it says. And we're not going to go through all these details here. Let's turn to down to verse 44. And in the days of these kings, so talking about those different empires, those different kingdoms, while the last of them are still trying to hold on, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. It's not going to end. It's a kingdom that will stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Daniel's stating, you know, he's staking his life on this statement. The dream, you know, it was true, what he had said, and the interpretation is true. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. He's making a promise through that statement to King Nebuchadnezzar, however you pronounce his name. He's making a statement about the truth that he's speaking. He's staking his own reputation on it and also God's reputation. He's making a promise of the reliability of these prophecies, that they're not man-made. They're not made up by anyone except for God. They are God-breathed. God has said these words. He gave these words to Daniel. Now later on, Daniel is given his own vision, which further explained the significance of this stone which had come down from heaven out of that mountain. A representative of the government of God who would be sent from the Father to set up his kingdom here on earth. Daniel chapter 7 now. Daniel 7, we'll start in verse 13. I was watching in the night visions. So he's, whether he's awake or asleep, he's receiving a vision. And behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Talking of that kingdom, that final rock. Verse 27, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Now there's a term in there, the Son of Man. That's kind of an interesting term. This is a term that was also used to describe the prophet Ezekiel, who was a representative of God from among the people. Now this term, this name, is also used to describe the Messiah. And Daniel would have known that, and people in his nation would have known that. It's a term used to describe the Messiah and his connection with mankind as the ruler over all humanity in the kingdom that is to come. The Ancient of Days here seems to be describing God the Father. It's not an exclusive term, but it seems to be describing God the Father. There are two God beings here who sent his Son, the Messiah, to make ready the kingdom, to prepare the kingdom, this everlasting kingdom, which is much different than the kingdom or any of the kingdoms that came before, the empires that thought that they were so strong and so great and so amazing. It's going to be a kingdom with more power and more might than those kingdoms. Larger, more prosperous, more spread out, and yet not limited by resources, not limited by the number of people that can be part of it, of that kingdom. Now, in the dream, it's even a material that's completely different than the other kingdoms. Stronger material, a better material that's not going to fall apart, or that can be broken apart, drastically different in so many ways, including the way that that kingdom is going to be led. That's going to be the most profound part of it. It's going to be governed with a beautiful attitude, not harsh, not by rulers who seek their own power, who seek to overpower others, but by a ruler who already has power, but yet wants to share that power with us. We read about that in verse 27. That kingdom will be handed over to the people, the saints of the Most High. Now that's amazing. Who will lead this kingdom? And we already know who will lead this kingdom, but we're going to read some details about this. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, and we can see the ruler of this kingdom to come is quite different than the descriptions of other leaders through history. Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah is filled with prophecies about the Messiah, about this ruler to come. In verse 6, Isaiah 9 and verse 6, it says, "For unto us a child is born." Of course, this is a prophecy of the first coming of the Messiah. "For unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." We heard about peace, the peace that's coming. This is the kind of leader that we are looking forward to that's going to govern this world of peace. "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever." Then it closes this section. It says, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." It's kind of like Daniel's statement. This is going to happen. You can be assured that this is going to happen. That this Prince of Peace is going to bring a kingdom of peace to this earth. And he's going to lead this way. He's not going to lead in arrogance. And he's also not going to allow anyone to lead with him in arrogance. He's not choosing people who will put their own face on an image. Like Nebuchadnezzar later did, he made his own image, perhaps with that first image in mind, that image of gold. No, this kingdom will not be like that. It will not be consumed with the idea of going out and making war with other kingdoms to take them down, but instead will be built upon that idea of true peace, which is more than just a lack of war. It'll be consumed with a constant pursuit of that peace. Now, Jesus Christ is the one who's going to come and lead this kingdom. And when he came the first time, and actually all through history, he's been sowing seeds of this kingdom. There's a beautiful analogy in Mark chapter 4. Let's turn over there. We can see that he is sowing the seeds of this beautiful kingdom. Mark chapter 4. All through history, he's found people who have accepted that promise of this kingdom in their hearts, in their minds. They hold on to that hope, and they pursue that peace along with him. Verse 30, Jesus is talking to his disciples here. Then he said, "To what shall we liken the kingdom of God?" People were always curious, tell us more about this kingdom. And that was part of the message that he came to proclaim, the kingdom that's coming. "Or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds on earth." God calls people one at a time, two at a time. Sometimes, there's been times where he's called thousands at a time, but it's small, relatively small. But it's planted and it grows. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches. So it becomes a huge tree from a tiny, tiny little seed. Has everyone here seen a mustard seed? They're pretty small. They're so small. And yet with this description, and I've seen a few pictures of some mustard plants that continue to grow, maybe certain varieties that get very big, very large, and they become trees. And it says here, so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. So it's useful. It's not coming to crush to pieces, but it's useful. It's peaceful. That kingdom will continue to grow. It's not going to be limited by resources or limited by places available. You know, it's not just going to be a certain set number of people who are part of that kingdom. God wants to bring many sons and daughters to glory. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 10, it says, "For it was fitting for him," this is talking about Jesus Christ, "for whom are all things and by whom are all things," now this is talking about God the Father, "in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." That was the plan between the Father and the Son. To bring many sons to glory, it says. Many people, as many as who will answer that call, and everyone will have a chance to answer that call. Now, this kingdom will be a benefit, not just to the birds, but a benefit to any and all who are in this kingdom, a safe haven from anything evil or corrupt. That's the kingdom that's coming. A beautiful picture, like we read about the birds. In Revelation 22, we have another beautiful picture of this coming kingdom after everything evil is put away, as this kingdom and its power and its peace endure and grow. Revelation 22, in verse 1, it says, "And he showed me a pure river of water, of life." So this is a vision that John was having of this same kingdom, different than Daniel's own vision here. "Clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb." So we have again God the Father and God the Son, the Messiah, the Lamb, pictured here. "In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river was the tree of life." Now again, we have this analogy of these trees. God has used trees, this growth that he has used all throughout human history, "which bore 12 fruits, and each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." This beautiful picture. This time of peace, when people willingly serve, and when everything prospers, there's no harsh conditions for people to go and work in any longer. No need of anything any longer. This kingdom will outlast any other kingdom. And it will stand when all the others are just simply blown away in the wind. Jeremiah chapter 17, there's an interesting verse about those who don't choose this kingdom, that, you know, they're going to be ones who are just simply blown away in the wind. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 12 says, "A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary." That's what we look forward to, that kingdom that is being prepared, that's going to be brought to this earth. In verse 13, Jeremiah 17 verse 13, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth." Like written in the dust of the earth. Written down on the ground as if it's just temporary. "Because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters." So anybody who doesn't want to be part of that kingdom, their names will just be written in the dust. And the dust, when the wind comes, it'll just blow away. But this kingdom is one that wants even those people to come, if they will receive that calling. God is calling many and wants to call all of them to receive the promise of this kingdom. Now this tiny seed is planted in us. It's like a seed of faith that grows. And that's how God has planted this kingdom. He has sown the seed of this kingdom. And he's preparing those who will serve in that kingdom. He's shaping his saints. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, let's turn back to the book of Mark here. Mark chapter 10, we see that the ruler of this kingdom, he is not one that came to have other people serve him. But on the contrary, he came to teach us how to serve so that we can be part of his kingdom and to serve along with him. Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, it says, "For even the Son of Man," there's that name, the Son of Man, that representative from God, that connection between God the Father and humanity, "did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." This is what he's teaching us to do if we want to be part of that kingdom. Luke chapter 22, this is the same incident, but in different words here, written down. Luke chapter 22, as he teaches his disciples the right way to lead, the right way to become part of that kingdom and to lead, to share in his power, which is a complete contrast to those other empires of history. Luke 22 and verse 24, it says, "Now there was also a dispute among them." So his disciples at a certain point didn't understand this concept of being servants, "as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors.'" They're only in it for themselves. They only want to take. "But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table?" He's talking about the common thinking that they had in that day, and also in this day, today. People have that thinking that, you know, important people, we're supposed to go and serve them. "Yet I am among you as the one who serves." This is the example that Christ gave to us, to be one who serves. "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." It's a special promise to his faithful disciples, those 12 disciples. But God is going to hand us that kingdom if we're ready to receive it, if we follow in his footsteps, if we desire to be part of his kingdom. We have to watch him carefully. We have to be imitators of God and of Christ. Do you desire to be part of that kingdom? Do you desire to have that glory, that power, that beautiful, wonderful, peaceful kingdom that's coming? Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. How invested are we in seeking citizenship in that kingdom? How serious are we about it? Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 1 it says, "Therefore," I love when Paul writes "therefore," gets our attention. "Therefore," he just explained something. Now he's telling us something that's really important. "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children." We look up to our Father. We imitate him. "And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." So we're supposed to be imitators. We imitate God the Father in his love. We imitate God the Son in his love, his beautiful sacrifice that was for us. Galatians 5. We see the works of the flesh contrasted with the fruits of the Spirit here. Galatians 5 verse 19. "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness," a whole list of sins here, "idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies." Half of those there are even just attitudes, the wrong attitude that will not be part of God's kingdom. Continues on, "envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." even down to those attitudes that sometimes we think of, it's okay. You know, if I have this bad attitude, we even have to get rid of those things. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And we see that that's the kind of attitude that Christ has. That's the kind of attitude that we are supposed to have if we want to be part of that kingdom, which has all these things, which will have all these things, these fruits of God's Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6, this is similar. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There's a lot of themes about how things that are not good, that are against God, will not inherit His kingdom. Those attitudes, those actions. Verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6, it says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And it lists, you know, similar list of sins. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And verse 11, I really like verse 11 because it says, and such were some of you. Throws it back on us. This is how we used to be. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. We've been changed. We're being changed by God so that we can inherit His kingdom, so we can be like Him. Those who serve as Jesus Christ served in love will be able to receive His kingdom. Matthew chapter 25. She's excited about the kingdom. Matthew 25, in verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right hand. Right hand is a trusted hand, one that signifies power, but also confidence and trust. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. To those that are willing to go and to serve, to reach out outside of themselves. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Verse 37, then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. So going out and serving other people. It talks about our brethren, most especially our brethren. We are to be servants of one another, just like Christ came to serve, to be that wonderful example. And before that kingdom comes, we have to be changed on the inside and on the outside. We have this beautiful picture in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This tells us that things that are corruptible, things that can be, you know, smashed by a stone and just blown away in the dust, things that are made of dust, cannot inherit a kingdom that is everlasting. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. We're all just made of dust. Our physical bodies, that's all that they're good for at the end of the day. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, like we heard about on the Feast of Trumpets, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. We don't yet have eternal life in any way except God's Spirit living in us. That's the only thing that's eternal that's any part of us. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying It is written, death is swallowed up in victory. We have this beautiful picture of even getting rid of death. Death is not something that God is into. He doesn't like it. It's something that's going to end. It's not part of His kingdom. When that seventh trumpet sounds, we'll know that that kingdom is coming. It's going to be brought down, and we'll know that He who rules that kingdom will be greater than any other king that sat on any other thrones all through history. And we'll know that that king is going to break in pieces all the empires of this world that are corruptible. We see corruptible governments all over the world. We see leaders that only want for themselves rather than for the people. But Jesus Christ will usher in a new kingdom that will not fall, but one that will stand. A kingdom that will stand, that will continue for all eternity. A kingdom that He desires to even share with us. That's an amazing hope that we have. And we have to prepare ourselves to receive that kingdom by following in His footsteps now, by allowing Him to change us on the inside and later on the outside, so that even our bodies are changed into something incorruptible. The Bible tells us that it's the humble, the meek, who shall inherit that kingdom. Not any foolish leaders who want to dominate the world, who, you know, they just want power, they want to spread their kingdom as far as they can, but it will be leaders who can be trusted to serve like Christ. When He comes, He'll come to bring that peace, that kingdom, to bring a kingdom of servants to this earth, an everlasting kingdom that will always stand.